Chapter 13, verses 34 and 35. I'm quite sure that most of you are familiar with these two verses. Jesus says, "A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another just as I have loved you, that you also are to love one another. By this all people will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another." And really, the subject here is foundational, because as you know probably, that love really, when you stop and think about it, is the foundation of Christianity. And without love, there would be no Christianity. There would be no church. And so we understand the importance of love. And certainly Jesus understood it. And particularly in this society that we live, it ought to separate us from this world, because in this world we have the very opposite of love. We have all kind of meanness and unkindness, brutality that we see on every hand. There's been example after example of really just how unloving man can be. In fact, it boggles the mind when you stop and think about the depths of unkindness and brutality that man can go to. It's almost unlimited. All of the mass murders that have happened over the years, genocide in certain places of the world where literally millions are killed in a short period of time, and massacres that are going on, of course, ISIS today, and all the things you hear about, the brutality associated with that, it's just amazing. And even apart from that, you just turn on your TV and listen to the local news. I think it was either this week, maybe last week sometime, where right here, not too far from here, the man went into his, I can't remember now, was it his ex-wife or girlfriend or something, into her apartment and shot her a couple of times right in front of the children. And I was just right up the road here. But you see that all the time. And some of the things that you hear about, you at least, certainly no justification for them, but you understand that they're coming from a place of greed or covetousness, or, again, a lot of times it's a domestic situation with emotions running high and things get out of control and that sort of thing. And sometimes you have no explanation at all. Like, why did he have to do that? Or, you know, why did they go that far? And the only explanation is that a lot of acts are just rooted in hate. There's a lot of hatred and a lot of anger. And again, the very opposite of love. And the world today is not that much different with regard to that than it has always been. We have new things today with the internet and all that kind of thing. But the fact of the matter is that the canvas of human history is stained with acts of brutality, going all the way back to Cain, of course, and the murder of Abel, and leading up to this very moment. We just see example after example after example of that. And out of all of that, of course, arose the cross and the message of love that comes from the cross. And we understand, again, as I said in the beginning, that's really the foundation of all of that. Is love. What sent Jesus to the cross in the first place? John 3 at verse 16, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son." And it was love that caused Jesus to come forward and sacrifice the riches of heaven. And so that's the basis of everything with regard to Christianity. We often talk about how important it is to be sound as a church, and that is important. And to earnestly contend for the faith. And hundreds and thousands of sermons have been preached on that. And we need to continue to emphasize that. You can't be what God wants you to be if you're not sound in the faith. But even that, sound doctrine, and as important as that is, it's not the foundation of Christianity. Christianity is built and became a reality because of love. And so this passage of Scripture, on the eve of Jesus, of course, being crucified and demonstrating that great love, he feels it necessary to remind his disciples, those who would be his apostles, "I'm giving you a new commandment, that you love." And we realize again that throughout this context, we understand Jesus is talking to his apostles, and a lot of things that he'll be saying as we get into particularly chapters 14, 15, and 16, as he begins to speak of the Holy Spirit and that sort of thing, we understand that a lot of things he says is limited in application to the apostles. But a lot of what he says is universal. And certainly this passage of Scripture, while he was talking specifically to his apostles, we have too much evidence throughout the Word of God that this is the universal law that we love. And you can't be a Christian without that. That's why it's foundational. Not just because Christianity wouldn't be a reality without the love of God, but you can't go to heaven. You can't be a Christian without having the proper love. Remember what Paul said that 1 Corinthians chapter 16, really a short statement that he makes there. Verse 21, I believe it is. Verse 14, I'm sorry. 1 Corinthians 16, verse 14 says, "Let all that you do be done in love." Now you stop and think about the broad nature of that statement. 1 Corinthians 16, verse 14. "Let all that you do be done in love." Like no matter what you do for the Lord, whatever you do for other people, let all that you do be done in love. We talk about sound doctrine. We have to stand for the truth, and we have to defend the truth. But how should we do that? In love. To make sure we do it in love. Every benevolent work that you do, it has to be motivated by love. Every evangelistic act that you perform, it has to be done in love. Let all that you do be done in love. In Ephesians chapter 5, Paul talked about that in verse 1 and 2. He says, "Therefore, be imitators of God as beloved children and walk in love." Now watch, this reminds me of our text when he says, "As Christ loved us and gave himself for us a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God." So Jesus is the beginning place. Jesus is the example. We're to love as Christ loved. But walk in love. That denotes a continual thing. It's not like you can do an act, perform one act of love and say, "Well, that'll be good for 5 years." No, we have to walk in love. That's to be characteristic of our lives as Christians. Philippians chapter 1, Paul said something that is very similar to, I think it was last week perhaps, I can't remember. We preached a little bit about love. Remember we were talking about the Thessalonians and how that was a group of people who Paul, when he writes there in Thessalonica, he said, "I don't even have to write to you about this." In other words, they already knew about love, and they were acting it out. He said, "You're examples in all of Macedonia." And yet he did write to them about it and told them that they need to abound more and more. And that sounds like here in Philippians chapter 1 at verse 9, a different group of people. But notice what he says, Philippians 1 and at verse 9, he says, "And it is my prayer that your love may abound more and more." Now this verse has always been interesting to me because he goes on to say, "With knowledge and all discernment, so that you may approve what is excellent and so be pure and blameless for the day of Christ." So that's interesting in that, you know, we can't just have any kind of love. Paul talks here about having a discerning love. Like a lot of people think they love, but they don't have the right kind of love. And so he's praying that they will abound more and more with knowledge. And so you have to have a knowledgeable kind of love. Ignoring sin is not really love, is it? And so the same love that we're talking about sometimes means that we have to reprove, sometimes we have to rebuke, and all of that. But again, you do it in a way that love acts. You don't leave love behind, even when you have to do those kind of things. And so we have to have a knowledgeable love, but again, he says his prayer is that your love may abound more and more. And so the point of it is, you can't even be a Christian. You will not. I will not go to heaven if I don't love. And so it is indeed the foundation of of our Christianity from that standpoint. And as you turn back over to John chapter 13, the interesting thing is that there's no question that all that I just said is true and applicable with regard to all of mankind. Who is it exactly that we should love? Well, what does the parable of the Good Samaritan teach you? Who's your neighbor? Everybody. Mankind. That's your neighbor. And so we're to love everybody. There's no question about that. That we are to act in the best interest. By the way, it is agape love that Jesus is talking about there. Remember when John said God is love, that's the kind of love that's under consideration. It always acts in the best interest of whatever it is that is loved. It's not an emotional thing. It's an intellectual pursuit. It's something you do on purpose. The most high love, that's the kind of love that's under consideration. But we owe that to all man, everybody. Everybody you work with, everybody you might go to school with or associate with, everybody. And yet, in this particular passage, though, Jesus really isn't referring to love in that broad of a way. Instead, he says here, a new commandment I give unto you, that you love one another. And he is talking to his disciples here. And he goes on later on here in the next verse to say, this is how the world will know that you're my disciples. So we know he's limiting in this conversation with his disciples to the business of loving each other. And that is extremely important in the church. And it's critically important in local churches like this. We have to love one another, or else we'll never be successful. We'll never reach our full potential. I've said many times before, you've heard me preach on this, that when it comes down to things like church growth and churches that really are successful, there's always one common denominator, and that is always love. It's not even the sound doctrine that I talked about a while ago. And don't get the wrong idea. I think you know by now that I'm all for sound doctrine and preaching the truth and making a distinction between truth and error. And people should be able to know we stand for those truths here at Brown Street. But there's a lot of congregations that are sound in the faith but aren't growing. That are as conservative as can be, but still they're not thriving. Whenever you look at a congregation where things are going great and they're really growing, and I'm not talking just about swelling. Sometimes, you know, you can just, no matter what kind of personality you have as a congregation, you see all the time, sometimes 20 people will leave another congregation and go to some other congregation, and just like that, you know, they grow. I'm not talking about that kind of thing. I mean a sustained, ongoing, successful kind of growing and thriving, and not just growing in number, but just being successful as a congregation. You see congregations like that, there's always that common denominator. You don't see congregations like that are full of not just anger or hostility towards each other, but even congregations that are just kind of indifferent. They're not like that. Congregations that are really successful, they're a tight-knit group that are full of love. And so it becomes important for us to love not just the world, that we love one another and that we demonstrate that. And that's what Jesus, as he's about to go away, even with this small group, the apostles, he understands that it's going to be critically important for them to love each other. And because of the work that they have ahead of them and the persecution that's coming. And so it is even with us. We're in a minority. If we can't get along, we have all kind of problems. So it is important that we love one another. And it should start even on a local level. Yeah, Autumn, go ahead. And then you just had you're always fooling me, Andrew. You don't have your hand up. Go ahead, Autumn. Yeah. That's right. That's exactly right. Right. That's right. And that's real stuff. I mean, I've experienced a lot of that. And fortunately, we don't have some of the things that I have experienced here. Now, listen, that doesn't mean we're exactly where we ought to be here at Brown Street. Like Paul said, we need to abound more and more. But I've been in a situation where brethren wouldn't talk to each other, would walk by and turn their head the other way. Like, really? And these are and somehow they convince themselves that's okay, that God doesn't care about that, but he does care about that. But even though we might avoid that level of hostility for one reason or another, congregation, there's different reasons why congregations get to that point, obviously. At Brown Street, we need to realize, we need to certainly go way beyond that and demonstrate real love for each other in all that we do. And our success and our future as a congregation hinges on that to a large degree. And so we need to think about it. I think the story was told of Lombardi, the famous football coach. He was asked, wasn't Green Bay Packers? He was the great coach of, you sport fans should know that. I think he was Paul knows that, the Green Bay Packers, right, Paul? And anyway, somebody just asked him about, you know, what makes a great team? And he said, there's three ingredients. Number one, you have to have the fundamentals down. And that obviously is important. And number two, discipline. Any great football team, regardless of how much talent you have or anything else, you may have all the talent in the NFL, but if you don't have that discipline, you're never going to be a good team. But then he went on to make the point that there's a lot of teams, in his day at least, there were a lot of teams that had those, they had the fundamentals down and were very disciplined, and still they were just okay. But he said there's a third ingredient, and that third ingredient is that you have to care. As a football team, you really have to care for each other. Because when you're blocking and that sort of thing, whatever position you're in, you have to give your all. You have to think, I don't want this quarterback to get hurt because I care for him. So I'm going to block I'm going to do my job to protect those around me. And it's that caring mentality that pushes you from just being mediocre to being a great football team. And again, that you could transfer those thoughts from him. He was just a football coach. But some of the same things are true about a local church. Like, we need to have the fundamentals down. Just knowing, having a working knowledge of the Word of God and being faithful on just the fundamental level. We need to be coming to every service and all of that and read our Bibles and just have those fundamental things down of Christianity. And we have to have some discipline in order to keep going and running the race. You have to have discipline in order to do that. But as a local church, you can have all of that. And if there's not care one for another, you'll just kind of get along, just kind of go on and not really thrive. I think those points are transferable to a local church. Go ahead, Greg, and then Dave. Yeah. Right. Yeah, great point. Yes, great point. Great point. That's a wonderful point because you don't think about that very often. But when you make that connect, that just emphasizes how silly the faith-only doctrine is. Because basically, that if you follow that doctrine to its conclusion, you can go to heaven and be right with God without loving anybody, as long as you have faith in Jesus. And that doesn't make any kind of sense. So go ahead, Dave. Yes. Yes.
So we're supposed to have a reasonable consideration of our enemies.
Oh, yeah. Yes. And there's no doubt about that. And that's why in the beginning, the love is universal. We do have to love our enemies. And there's no doubt about that. But it needs to begin with one another. And again, Jesus is not ignoring the fact. In plenty of other places, he teaches how important it is to love. Even in fact, he's demonstrated that even here. How did he treat Judas, as we talked about, I think, last week? But in the inner group, even there has to be. That's where it begins. There has to be a love that we have for each other, and then it should branch out from there to everybody. But it starts at home, we might say. Did I see a hand somewhere? No. Trying to fake me out, Andrew. Okay. But now watch this. He says a part of that is, and this might go along with just for a more universal way of what Dave said, a new commandment I give unto you, that you love one another just as I have loved you. And so that sort of takes away the mystery of, well, what does he mean, a new commandment? Because after all, love, there isn't anything new about the commandment to love. In the Old Testament, and some of the Jews misunderstood this and why Jesus had to give the parable of the Good Samaritan, but in the Old Testament, God demanded, he commanded his people to love each other. Nothing new about that. But what is new is the quality of it, the degree of it. Nobody loved like Christ did. His went beyond. He introduced a whole new kind of love from the standpoint of degree and intensity. And so he says this new commandment is that you love each other just as I have loved you. You also are to love one another. His love was sacrificial, wasn't it? He was willing to suffer. Again, as we said earlier, this is the night before his crucifixion. So he was going to demonstrate his love ultimately on the cross. But that's the kind of love he had. Real love puts you in a vulnerable place. And you're willing to suffer. You're willing to sacrifice because it's that important. And Jesus was willing to do that. So we have to love the way he loved. And he loved unconditionally. That goes to Dave's point. That certainly, remember in Romans chapter 5, I think it is, where Paul said that when we were yet enemies, that God commended his love towards us. That even when we were sinners, he did that. And so it's unconditional. Christ, and again, going back to Judas, he treated him with a lot of love, even though he knew he was the one who was going to betray him. And so that's the kind of love that we have to have for each other. There are no excuses. Well, you know, this brother treated me this way. I don't have to love him. Yes, you do. You have to love the way Christ loved you. And how many times do you think you have disappointed Jesus? How many times have you sinned against God and he keeps on loving you? And it doesn't mean he ignores sin or anything like that. It doesn't mean that nobody is going to be lost. A lot of people, the majority of people, are going to be lost. But God loves even the sinner. And he's done everything he can so that sinner can do what he needs to do in order to get rid of that sin. But the point is, we need to have an unconditional love, just like Jesus. That's the new commandment. And it's that kind of love, that sacrificial love, that unconditional love that people can look at and say, you know, that's beyond what I see. People around me, I see love, but not like that. And it causes people to stand out. And so we need to love. It's really a badge of our Christianity. By this, all people will know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another. And these kind of statements, you know, you can't make too much of them. You can't. I mean, there's a lot of people in the world that demonstrate love that aren't Christians. So these are, you know, it's really a general statement that in this world of hate, in this world of anger, in this world of people being unkind and mean, when we love, we stand out, is the point. And that's what we should want to do. And so it's a foundational passage, John 13, 34 and 35, that you can't just pass over very quickly. We need to love each other, and we need to love the way Christ loved. And it needs to be unconditional. All right, any more hands that I missed or anything? We might. How much time do we have? Maybe just a few more verses here in this chapter before we get to chapter 14. He goes on to say after that then, Simon Peter said to him, Lord, where are you going? And Jesus answered him, where I am going, you cannot follow me now, but you will follow afterward. And remember now, Jesus said the same thing to the Jews, I think we mentioned maybe last week, that they couldn't follow him, but that was a statement of condemnation to them. For the most part, some of the Jews that he spoke to perhaps obeyed the gospel. We know a lot of Jews did, of course, on the day of Pentecost, and some of those Jews could have very well been in an audience or two of Jesus when he taught. But just generally speaking, most of the Jews that he was addressing would reject him, and therefore they couldn't follow him to the Father. They would be lost eternally. Well, now he's saying to his disciples, you can't follow me, but he's talking about the immediate, where he's about to die and go away. And they can't follow him at that moment, but he does give them words of comfort that ultimately they will follow him. Ultimately, they will follow him into death. Most of them, other than John, all of the apostles, of course, ended up giving their lives for Jesus, and then they would end up in the Hadean realm, and then ultimately they'll be in heaven with the Father, where Jesus is now. But in the immediate, they can't follow him. Peter seems to be having the same misunderstanding that the Jews had with regard to these words. He's kind of taking all of the words of Jesus to indicate somehow Jesus is suggesting that he has a lack of commitment to him. Which isn't really what he's saying. So he says at verse 37, Peter said to him, Lord, why can I not follow you now? I will lay down my life for you. And Jesus answered, will you lay down your life for me? Truly, truly, I say unto you, the rooster will not crow till you have denied me three times. And we remember who is involved here. Jesus, the Son of God, He's omniscient. He knows that Peter ultimately will be willing to die for him, and did. We know for a fact Jesus died. Tradition, of course, as you've heard, says that he died upside down on a cross. We don't know that for sure, but we do know he died. And so ultimately he was willing, but he was going to stumble first. He was going to deny him, and Jesus is now revealing that to him. And it's interesting when you read, we'll not do it now, but when you read over in Luke, I think chapter 22, of that same context there, that Jesus told Peter, I'm praying for you. So Jesus had been praying for, he knew what was coming. And again, the great love and compassion of Jesus. He wasn't angry at Peter. He was praying for Peter that he would recover from all that. But he would stumble. And it goes to show us, you just don't really know. Do you think Peter was sincere? Do you think he really thought in his mind, there is no way that I wouldn't follow Jesus? He was very sincere, wasn't he? He really thought that would be the case. He's probably shocked by these words from Jesus. And yet it came to fruition. And the point of it is, we don't always know how we're going to act in certain situations. And what we might do. And so we need to, consider that in all of our thought process and do the very best we can to serve. But he did, of course, deny Jesus. All right, the chapter ends there. And was that the first or second? First, okay, good. The next chapter, any questions at all about chapter 13? A lot of good stuff in chapter 13, beginning with, of course, the washing of the disciples' feet and all of that, and then ending in a good way. Go ahead, Matt.
Just an
Yes. Right, and I think he was thinking inwardly because of the whole idea of, you know, again, he took it as if Jesus was questioning his commitment. And I think at that point, I think what you say is, you know, it is revealing. But I think he's probably just thinking, you know, I don't know about these other guys. Maybe they won't follow you everywhere. But he knew in his own heart, I will. And so, you know, but what he didn't realize is he wouldn't at that point when it really got down to it. And that's what I mean. It's easy to stand up here. It'd be easy for me to say, you know, I'll follow Jesus no matter what. And, you know, if you pressured me on that, I think I'd tell you that. Don't you think that? I think it'd be pretty hard for you to convince me not to follow Jesus. But we have to be as humble as we can be, because the truth of the matter is, I don't really know. I haven't been in every situation. And all of us can fall and stumble. And Peter was very strong, and he proved that during most of the course of his life. But there he was in a situation where he denied Christ 3 times, just like Jesus said he would. And so we have to keep a great degree of humility about us. All right, chapter 14 then. It gets into some, again, very important things, that all of this and the rest of John is extremely important as we're in the last week of our Lord's life on earth. And Jesus knows that he has said some things that would be hard for them to take. Like, they now know that one of them is going to betray him, and they still don't know who it is. and now they hear Peter, who is one of the inner circle of Jesus, and he's going to betray Jesus 3 times. And now their captain, their master, the one that they're depending on. Remember, he refers to them as children, because that's how they view him, as a father figure. And he's about to go away, and they're going to be all alone. And all of that would be very distressing. And so as we pick up chapter 14, Jesus knows that. And so now he wants to comfort them and help them to not be depressed and at least to continue in a state of grieving or anything like that. So, in this very familiar passage, he starts off, "Let not your heart be troubled. Believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house there are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go to prepare a place for you, I will come again and will take you to myself, that where I am, you may be also. And you know the way to where I'm going." Those four verses, of course, are very popular verses in the Bible. And particularly as we open up chapter 14, how many of you, just right off the top of your head, you can quote that and you know this right away? Let not your heart be troubled. And yet, while Jesus is talking specifically to the apostles, as we've said, there's certainly universal application. Have you ever had a troubled heart? Ever? Or maybe how many of us haven't had a troubled heart? We all know what it's like to be overwhelmed by anxiety. And what Jesus says to these apostles, how they can overcome, rise above having a troubled heart, we can do the same thing. And by the way, I won't be here next week, but we'll pick it up the week after that really it's not okay to dwell perpetually with a troubled heart. I mean, even Jesus had a troubled heart at times, so it's not like we can't ever be troubled. But to dwell in a state of grief and depression is not something that God wants you to do. And Jesus tells us how to avoid it. So we'll talk about that our next class. Appreciate your attention.